time, 605 BC, there is no protection from an angel like that. And it must have been so devastating to the faith of God's people to think that they had fallen. They thought, in fact, it was promised in effect in Psalm 46 and many places, God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. And yet Jerusalem fell. And King Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple and he took the gold goodies from God's temple and took them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God. And that was his way of saying, my God is bigger than your God. My God is alive and winning and your God is gone. Up until now, friends, the two great high points in the story of the Bible had been God's people getting out of Egypt into this promised land, and then the building of this temple and the establishment of this kingdom in God's land. But now we are in the last part of the Old Testament where it all just falls apart, where there's exile into Babylon. And out of all this great suffering and killing and pain of God's people, the root of the most discouragement would be the fact that it was God's will, that God himself had actually allowed it to happen as a discipline for his people or as a punishment for his people. That in our reading it said, the second verse, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It was God's will. The Babylonians think they're winning. Actually, they think it's their God winning, and they're humiliating the Hebrews. But the Hebrews are both humiliated and they know that their great, true and living God is actually disciplining them. And Babylon's pretty humiliating. Wherever you go in the Bible, Babylonians are kind of the bad guys. It says in verse 1, when they go into the land of Babylonia in verse 2. And the word there, it's in your footnote in the Bible, the Hebrew word is Shinar. And you first hear of Shinar in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11. It's where they build the Tower of Babel. And the word Babel and becomes Babylon. This is a location where mankind have always sought to live without God, where mankind have always sought to sort of rebel and cast God away and say, we don't need God. We can have our own technology. We can build our own society without him. And that's what happened at Babel. That's what's happening in Babylon. When you get to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used as a nickname for the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was very anti-Jesus, anti the God of the Bible, very arrogant. And so it's not a very good place to live in Babylon. Well, friends, guess where you live today? You live in Babylon. I've been reading, in preparation for our sesquicentenary next year, I've been reading some history of Berwick and the surrounds. And it's so fascinating that the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, were at least those three groups, simply went to the Australian government and said, can we have some land to have some churches in Berwick? And the government said, sure. Do you know what I mean? 150 years ago. Have the top of the hill. You can overlook the township. Very generous. And that's because Australia was once sympathetic to God and Christianity. It was kind of the default sort of religion. But if I went to Cardinia Council or somewhere today, or Casey, and said, can we have some free land for a church in Clyde North? We need one there. You know, we've got Berwick, we've got Cranbourne Anglican. We don't have anything in between. There's 100,000 people. What would they say? They'd laugh us out of town. In fact, I think even the developers, they don't plan for us. They don't want us. And I think I've seen cases where I suspect the developers have even jacked up the price when the churches have come wanting to buy a piece of this new development. We are no longer in a sympathetic society. We are in a hostile society. We're living in Babylon. That's why we're studying Daniel. We can learn about how to how to survive in Australia today, how to thrive. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar's a pretty smart guy. He doesn't kill the king of God's people, Jehoiakim. Instead, he takes the king and makes the king of Jerusalem a lackey and at his dinner table. It's very smart if you think about it. If you kill a king, they'll crown another king. If you kidnap the king and make him like a little pet at your table to be laughed at, then you've taken their leader and you've held him hostage. And every time you eat, it's a reminder of all your victories. You see all these little kings sitting at your table from all the countries that you've beaten. It's a very arrogant way to reign or to spread your power. And the Babylonians took this process a step further. They took out of Judah all the educated, all the royalty, all the nobility, all the intellectual elite. And in fact, we know from 2 Kings 24, they took 10,000 people in the first deportation in 604 BC. And they take the best of the best, and then they take the very best of them. Maybe, say, the top 100, and the smartest, the brightest. And they put them in a training program to brainwash them. And Daniel is in that program, and his three friends. They eat with the king, and they learn everything about Babylon, the languages of Babylon, the education of Babylon, the literature of the Babylonians. They would study Babylonian magic and astrology. They would study Babylonian history and philosophy. And the net result is meant to be that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just destroy nations, but they are assimilated into his empire. And that all the world is going to look Babylonian. You know, he's willing to kill. He's more than willing to do a Holocaust if people resist. But he prefers to assimilate. You know, assimilation brings him more glory as a dictator because the Babylonian brand grows and style of living. I mean, I also think there's a sense in which, because Nebuchadnezzar knows in his heart of hearts, deep down, there is a God, and he's trying to say, live in my kingdom, in my way, with my systems. He's unstable, and he's not happy until everyone submits. All ideologies are like that. All godless ideologies that remove God are inherently unstable, and they're never content until every person, you know, is submitting and is assimilated. That's why I think, friends, we cannot cruise in Australia today. If you coast as a Christian, the pressure to assimilate will be too strong. You cannot just coast. You know, secularism is militant in Australia today. You know, the thumb is getting pressed firmer and firmer on us. You know, we're being forced to assimilate, similar to Daniel. What will we do? You think about the way debates happen, the way the debate on marriage is happening. There's no actual arguments about truth and what's best for children and facts. It's all about shaming and intimidating. That's how ideologies work. They pressure you to just look the same. And so for Daniel, this assimilation is so exhaustive that they even change his name, because his name is a reminder of his faith. His name means God is my judge. And let's give him another name, Belteshazzar, named after one of our Babylonian gods. And similarly, you know, Hananiah and Azariah, his friends, all get given Babylonian names. Well, how would you feel? You've lost your family, you've lost your home country, you've lost your nation, you've lost, you know, your worldview has failed. You're put in a foreign land, you're a captive, you're in jail, and you're being trained and brainwashed. What will Daniel do? Will he give up on God? Will he maybe just shake the fist at Nebuchadnezzar and get his head chopped off? You know, what will he do? Well, Daniel's got he and his three friends. Let's call them the Fantastic Four. All the names are hard to pronounce. The four take a real risk. They choose to believe that even though God has willed the exile, that God has not abandoned them, that God has a good purpose in the midst of this deep suffering, this deep evil. And so what they do is they embrace the training. They embrace the Babylonian education. They don't sit at the back of the class just smirking, going, oh, you know, this is a Babylonian astrology, it's just crap, you know. They actually get A's. They get A pluses. They actually work really hard to engage with the Babylonian culture and understand it, while at the same time remembering their Bibles. You can just see that's at the back there. And they allow their names to be changed, and they do everything they're told to do. They accept that their job in life is now to serve a foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar. But there's one thing they do. There's one small point of resistance. And this is the real one lesson of the chapter. They just say, when it comes to dinner time, please can we not eat all this fancy food you've got? We'll just have vegetables and water. Just a tiny, it's like a symbolic act of resistance to say, we will not completely blend in. We will not completely indulge and become one of you. We'll do all the things you're telling us to do, change our name, we'll serve you, but we will retain our identity. You know, we'll sort of remember in this way that this is not our home, that our home is Judah. Now, to ask for this change of food diet is quite controversial. They have to convince their captors that it won't hurt them, and they have a little test, and after 10 days, you know, it goes okay. And so they get to maintain, over the multi-years of doing this degree of brainwashing, they maintain their identity. And at the end of the kind of graduation at the end, after a couple of years, here's how it's summarised. To these four young men, these fantastic four, they may have just been teenagers, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Notice it doesn't say they knew their Bibles and they just ripped up all the other learning. They knew all kinds of learning, Bible and Babylonian. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and so the king examines all the graduates of this assimilation brainwashing program, and he actually finds the four that resisted stand out in a few other ways. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters of his kingdom, his whole kingdom. The purpose was to make them assimilate. They embraced the education, but they maintained their godliness. And they drew the line somewhere. They stood out. They ate differently. And by that one symbolic gesture, they were able to grow and actually stand 10 hands above anyone else around them. They've maintained their distinctiveness. They are still God's beloved people. I reckon they would have been meeting in secret and maybe doing Bible studies, having a little growth group, and maybe reading the stories about Joseph flourishing under the rule of Potiphar, the Egyptian, or the Pharaoh, or maybe reading about how God made his people flourish when they were slaves in Egypt. Or maybe they were reading about the promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. And so they thought, we'll embrace this and be loyal to God and bring a blessing to this nation. They remembered the character of God, the love of God, and they chose to love God by loving him in this hostile context, by kind of embracing it, but not being absorbed by it. So friends, this is our model for us today, right? This is how we are to live in Australia today. We need to be like the Fantastic Four, Daniel and his friends. We need Daniel-like courage. We need Daniel-like wisdom and conviction and learning. And we need his courtesy as well. He's not a jerk. He's very honouring of the Babylonians, as evil as they are, as silly and stupid as they are. And I want you to think in particular, friends, about Daniel's learning today. You cannot coast as a Christian. You need to know your stuff in Australia in the 21st century. Daniel is a lot like the Apostle Paul, who described his own ministry as one of understanding the world and how they think and turning it on its head and capturing it for Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." That is what Daniel was doing. That is what we need to do. And there's two areas we can do this. Firstly, friends, I challenge you to know your Bible better and know your Christian doctrine better. You know, you need to understand, what does the Bible say about the nature of humanity and sin? And how is Jesus the solution? How does the cross work? What's your doctrine of the atonement and of salvation? How, you know, what's your doctrine of the last days? Do you know your Bible? You need that in the 21st century. Any surf lifesaver will tell you it's harder to swim against the current than with a current. You need to be a better swimmer. You need to be musclier to swim against the current. So you need to know your Bible better. You need to build your Bible muscles. And in fact, I think being in a growth group is one way of doing that. So if you're able to, please join a church growth group where we study the Bible, we pray for each other, we talk about living like Daniels in our jobs and in our weeks. And I think Daniel and his three friends were like a growth group in Babylon. Another way you can grow in your Bible muscles is, are you reading solid Christian books? I think it's a good habit to read one more Christian book than the previous year each year. So if last year you read three Christian books, why not set the goal of this year reading four Christian books? If last year you read none, then read one. And maybe keep a list of the Christian books you read and what you learnt in them, from them. Track your progress. You need that in the 21st century. If you're really keen, do a Bible correspondence course. I really like this course from Moore College, the Certificate in Theology. You pay $100, they send you a book, or you do it online and you do these questions and answers. I can coach you in it. Some members of our church have done this. At the end, you do an exam, and it really tests whether you're growing in your Bible knowledge. Friends, Christian leaders need to know their Bibles. You know, we're swimming against the tide. We need to love God with our minds. That's just one half. Now, here's the other half. Like Daniel, we need to understand our society better. As Australia becomes more alien to us and we become more alien to Australia, we need to actually be more conscious to analyse and understand what's happening around us. For example, what are the top 10 selling books in Australia today, in the last year? Have you read any of them? What's influencing people? What are the movies that people are seeing that are shaping our culture? Have we seen those movies? Can we critique them from our perspective? Can we understand them? You know, ask your non-Christian friends what has been influential on them and read what they read. You know, read the newspapers they read and learn from them their yearnings and the contradictions in their own worldview and show them how Christ answers them. Christians are very good at whinging about, oh, Australia's going down the creek. But we need to actually do the work. I think often non-Christians haven't done that work themselves. They haven't analysed their own worldview. We can help them in that and see the chinks in their own armour and show where Christ needs to be the centre. Remember the Apostle Paul, friends. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We need to love God with our minds, which means knowing the Bible better, and loving God with your mind, with your education and your study. We need to pray for Christians who are in politics, pray for Christians in education, Christians who work in the media, Christians who influence society. We need to pray for them in that very foreign turf. You know, occasionally, you know, there's a Christian on the ABC on Q&A, and they get hammered, they get demolished. We need to pray for godly, wise, Daniel-like people. Now, let me give you just a couple of fun case studies, because I actually think God can bless us in this hostile time. God can grow us, and we can have a surprisingly big impact, more than you would imagine. Let me show you some examples of people. So these are the slides that should be up there, guys. The first one is of a lady. Here she is. Meet Dr. Patricia Weerakoon. She's a sweet Sri Lankan lady. And she's also a medical doctor. And guess what her speciality is? She's a sexologist. Did you know there was such a career? She's also a very godly evangelical Anglican Christian. And she is the most well-read person in the area of sex in terms of the science and the secular studies as you ever find. And she goes out of her way to publicly advocate that the way the Bible describes sex and marriage is evidentially the best way to live. And so I recommend her books to you. Please pray for her. She's a Daniel-like figure in Australian society. She's not popular, but she's respected because she's got the runs on the board. She's wiser than anyone else around. Let me give two more examples. Here's another dude and a different topic. This is Reverend Dr. Mark Jury. He is the vicar of St. Mary's Caulfield, but he's kind of like super vicar because he is a world expert in Islam. He knows Arabic and scholarly Arabic better than nearly anyone else in Australia, if not the world. He's often asked by the government and by our courts to be an expert witness on issues to do with Islam. And also, he is a bold, prophetic kind of voice about the suffering that is happening under Islam in many places. And he warns people against it, and he writes books about it. And he gets in a lot of trouble. But he's respected because he knows his stuff. He knows God's word, the Bible. He honours Christ. But he's also got runs on the board in terms of his secular learning and scholarship. If you want to know about Islam, read his books. Pray for him. God is raising up people like this. I'll give you a third case study. And you may have your own names to suggest. You may not have heard this guy because he looks about 14 years old. He's about 32. His name is Ryan Anderson, and he's an American. He's a young Roman Catholic scholar. He's got a PhD in the political sciences, but he's also pretty much mastered all the social science and studies and evidence to do with marriage. And he's really arisen in the last 6 months as one of the most able, persuasive people for the biblical view of marriage between a man and a woman for life. If you Google him or look him up on YouTube, he is just, he's Daniel-like. He's humble, he's gracious, but he knows 40 years of the social science data about the impact of fatherlessness or taking children away from their mothers or from their fathers. He knows the data. And he's very courageous. He's done stuff like gone on CNN, on Piers Ackerman, who just hates Christians. And the whole studio audience is stacked against him. And they're booing him and they're jeering him and they're calling him an ignoramus. And he's just graciously giving evidence and reasoned argument and logic and facts. And it just stands for truth. It's amazing to see. So please pray for him. Now, friends, it may be that God is calling you. That'll do for that slide. Maybe that God is calling you in your own little area of influence to be a Daniel-like person in your work, in your field of study, or just your network of friendships, to be not just a courageous person for God's word, but also the wisest person in the room, the person who's studied up, the person who has worked hard to understand the issues and explain them clearly. And there's one other area where we need to think about this, and we need Daniel-like wisdom, friends, not just for Australia, but for the Christian church. Because the Christian church always has within it its own tension of those who are looking like the world and those who are staying faithful to Christ. Not least in the Anglican denomination, we have all sorts of crazy people who are very worldly in their thinking. If 10,000 people went from Judah to Babylon, and maybe 150 were chosen for this training program, it's only four who resisted. Everyone else was assimilated. And you can imagine the rest of that group would be harassing Daniel and his friends, saying, "Pull your head in, guys. Don't stand out. We've lost. Get on the right side of history. Become a Babylonian. Their gods are okay. Well, let's worship their gods." That's what the others would have been doing. And that's the fight we need to have in the church. We need more Bible-minded church leaders. And it's actually quite hard work, you know, especially if you're trying to help a denomination change. We need people to join committees of our denomination, our synod. We need Christian lawyers and all sorts of experts to argue for the Bible within the church, within the visible church, otherwise we'll be assimilated. And finally, friends, realize that see how Daniel loved God's word and he engaged. We cannot hide. We cannot become a Christian ghetto. We cannot just say, "Oh, the world will go out there and we'll just have our church. We won't have any non-Christian friends and we'll just sort of, you know, all educate each other." You know, it doesn't quite work. Like Daniel, we need to engage with the world. And we can't afford to be anti-intellectual. We need to learn to love God with our minds like Daniel. We need his courage, we need his intellect, and we need his courtesy. So let's draw this together. 150 years ago, if you just coasted, you would coast into Christianity, and it would be okay. Christianity was kind of the default thing. If you assimilated into Aussie society 150 years ago, you would assimilate into going to church, and it would kind of just be a peaceful common ground. But today, if you coast, you will be assimilated into something different. You'll be assimilated into militant secularism. Assimilation today means annihilation of Christian conviction. If not us, then it will be our children or our children's children. Will you resist? That's the question of Daniel. Will you resist? And there's a wonderful sting in the tale at the end of chapter 1. A wonderful encouragement. Daniel remained there, verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Who is King Cyrus? He is not Nebuchadnezzar's son. He is Nebuchadnezzar's enemy. He is a Persian. Daniel is actually going to live to see the fall of Babylon. Sometimes these great anti-God militant ideologies look unstoppable. And they fall like that, just like Rome fell. And who knows, secularism could fall like that, and a revival to Christ come through the seeds that we sow. You know, if you're following God's word, you will ultimately be on the right side of history, I believe, ultimately. So let's pray. Lord God, give us courage. Give us conviction and give us the courtesy of Daniel. Lord Jesus, especially we pray that we will love you with all our mind and our intellect, our thinking, our reading. We pray that you help us to love you in our Bible study and also in our study of society. We pray that we will understand our culture well and speak well into it. Pray for each one of us, that even amongst the circle of our friends, they will be, by your Spirit and by hard work, they will be the wisest people in the room, and that their godliness and courage will rise to the top. Lord Jesus, we remember your words in Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us through trusting you to overcome. Amen.